Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then I answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And then if we could just turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll be beginning reading in that verse 26, Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray for just a moment. We thank you, Lord, as we come to the beginning of our conference, that we've already taken our position in worship. We are in the Lord Jesus, who has been made to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And in his life tonight, we ask that you would quicken, refresh tired bodies, especially quicken our hearts to receive the good news of the gospel of sonship. As we gather together tonight, we depend upon your Spirit to be our teacher, our enlightener, our convictor in these matters. Thank you for all who have gathered. Indeed, predestined to gather, chosen for this time, called together. Oh, give us a living time in your presence tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, I know you have seen that the theme is that of spiritual sonship. And what I want to simply do tonight by way of introduction is just to take that passage in Isaiah and use it as a parallel to the four stages of unfolding sonship that we see in the book of Romans as it declares the gospel. Most people, when we talk about the gospel, at least as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, we resort to the book of Romans. Because here Paul gives us a very thorough explanation and expounding of the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the sake of introduction tonight, I'm just going to say that this book is roughly divided into four parts. The first part being our salvation, chapters 1 through 5. The second part being sanctification, chapters 5 through 8. The third part being sonship, chapters, the middle of chapter 8 through 11. The fourth part being spiritual fullness through corporate testimony. Paul shares all of these things in this magnificent book. I remember it was a number of years ago now when I received a small booklet by T. Austin Sparks. It was called The Gospel of Paul. And for me, this book was an eye-opener because, in fact, I was guilty of the very thing the book was talking about. I was born again among some gospel-preaching people who believed and taught from the moment I was saved the Roman road. Now, do you know what the Roman road is? The Roman road was basically four or five scriptures in the book of Romans that we all should memorize, having to do with the fact that we're all sinners, that we can receive the free gift of God if we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord. It goes through those familiar passages we know and shares the gospel with us. Well, when I got saved, I was so delighted to get this little Christian Workers King James New Testament that had the Roman road in it, and I wore it out. I walked on that road till I knew I was saved, and then I told other people about it. And praise God, other people got saved. Wasn't the Roman road wonderful? It's the gospel of salvation. And Paul presents this so carefully, wanting us to really have the foundation of that salvation. But you know, I didn't know anything about the gospel of sanctification. I was just saved and trying to be the best Christian I could by my own strength. And then I got a hold, went to some Keswick conferences. And they were teaching along the line of sanctification. And I'd never heard about this, but basically it happened to be Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. This whole matter of our identification with Christ and our being crucified with Him and being resurrected and following by the life of the Spirit. This whole matter, I'd never heard of that before. Isn't that terrible? Well, I thought I already had the Roman road down, but it seems like I'd only got the first quarter of the Roman road. There was more to go. And so I eagerly ate up and asked the Lord to help me experience the reality of this wonderful sanctification that we see in the Gospel of Paul. It's then that I became associated with charismatics. And the charismatics in the early days spoke of nothing else other than, besides the Holy Spirit receiving gifts, body life. The gospel of the body of Christ. They were fitted one with another. We're all joints of supply. We all have some common ministry one with another. And you know what? I hadn't clearly seen that. I mean, they were even saying, you know, even people who weren't preachers should preach. And such heresies like that. Well, I thought this was a wonderful gospel, that the body of Christ is a living reality, a testimony of Jesus. And among the charismatics, so often you could see some reality there that I thought was absolutely wonderful. And so I took hold of that gospel of body life, which is we find in Romans chapter 12 through 16. But what happened to that little portion there? 8, 9, 10, 11. These scriptures we just read tonight from chapter 8. What happened there? Why wasn't that included in the gospel? Well, it's then that I read this book somewhere along that line, The Gospel According to Paul. I don't know how many of you have read that little series of messages by Brother Sparks. But basically, here's what he said in a word. And at first I didn't agree with him, but then when I looked at it, he was absolutely right. When Paul uses the phrase gospel, it's much larger than anybody else has ever used it in the church that I know of. Because for Paul, the gospel was the sum total of all his teaching. It wasn't just salvation, nor was it just salvation and sanctification. Nor was it just salvation, sanctification, and body life. It was salvation, sanctification, sonship, and body life. And that's all the gospel. Well, now that kind of revolutionized my understanding of the gospel, and not only my understanding of the gospel, but the burden that I began to feel that we be able to share the whole counsel of God with people when we share the gospel. Thank God for those who've been saved on the Roman road. Are you one of those people? But have you seen the gospel of sanctification? Have you come to that place where the Lord's life is lived out through you? Or having come there, do you understand these words here that we have in Romans 8 regarding sonship? This whole predestined, chosen, called matter of sonship. Having understood that, do we understand spiritual fullness in the corporate testimony of the body of Christ? This is the gospel presented to us. I'd like for us just to take a little closer look at that tonight, just looking at Romans in these ways, and then we'll go back to the book of Isaiah, and I just want to show a simple picture. Because when Paul shares the gospel, and you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, when he declares the gospel, he says, I declare of you of first importance that Jesus died, and then what did he say? According to the scripture. That he was buried and rose again after 3 days, according to the scriptures. Paul's gospel was not something worked out in theory in his mind. It was something revealed to him as he went back to the Old Testament scriptures and saw that the gospel was clearly predicted there. And so I want to go back to Isaiah after we just look at Romans for just another moment. Because I just want to be sure as we're gathered together, so many individuals and actually from so many different places, there may be somebody who's still in the Romans 1 through 5 stage, or maybe you're somewhere in 6 or 7 saying, woe is me, or somewhere along the way. And what I want to really say tonight is this. It's really all one gospel. It's not four sections of the gospel. But could I ask you to think about this? It's true that Paul spent a long time laying the groundwork of justification by faith in our salvation in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. But Paul was on a progressive journey expounding the truth of the gospel, and he was heading towards sonship. Meaning to say that our gospel must not just end with, thank God I'm saved and going to heaven. But there needs to be a realization that in Paul's mind, he's unfolding something that takes right through sonship. And then its full expression is in the body of Christ together. Paul very carefully spells these things out. Furthermore, can I say this? I have said that the book of Romans, we divide it up into salvation, sanctification, sonship, and spiritual fullness through corporate testimony. But actually, if Paul were here, he'd say, well, if you're going to divide it, which he wouldn't like, I'm sure, he would say, at least you should divide it this. It isn't salvation. I'm revealing the Savior. And then it isn't sanctification. I'm revealing the sanctifier. And then it isn't the sonship. I'm revealing the Son in whom there is sonship. And then I'm not revealing the body of Christ as people. I'm revealing Christ as his body, expressed through people. So Paul was revealing a person, you see, and it wasn't just doctrine. So we tend to take the doctrines and forget that the central portion is really the person that he's speaking. Well, so let's simply look at this.
we don't have time, and just as an introduction, there's really no need. But just a few thoughts. In every stage of this increasing sense of sonship that we obtain in our salvation, there is obvious the work of the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. At each stage, there's an increasing work of the Spirit that causes us to see the Father in a deeper way, because we've identified with the Son in a more, in a fuller understanding of who He is. You see what I'm saying? In each stage of our gospel of glory, there's an increasing revelation of who the Lord is. An increasing understanding, because you see, if it's about sonship, it's got to be about you and the Father. Many Christians seem to know Jesus, but the word Father, they kind of clue out, except when they're saying the Lord's Prayer. But indeed, if we're going to be sons, we have to get to know the Father. And the Lord Jesus is trying to show us and lead us to the Father. This is part of our sonship growing up. So we'll see that Paul moves in this way through each section of his wonderful gospel. Well, having done that, I suppose we should start back in chapters 1 through 5 and just touch on a central couple of verses there, which we find in the Roman Road, by the way. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Let's turn there. This is the first aspect of sonship. Here's the Roman Road, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then here's the revelation of Jesus Christ, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Here we see the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We identify with Christ, the one who died on the cross for us. He has justified us, verse 24. He has redeemed us. He has become the propitiation for our sins. This is that wonderful part of the gospel. But how the Spirit brings it home to us by conviction. And when we are born again by the Spirit of God, the Bible says the Spirit of His Son, the Father's Son, the Spirit of His Son comes into us and we cry, Abba, Father. Our first awareness of sonship. How sonship? We just became aware of our Father. Isn't it wonderful when we get saved? And all the time before I got saved, I had heard about God, but when I got saved, I met God. And something inside me, if I could put it this way, said, Abba, Abba. I've got a Father. Now, when we're first saved, we're just children, aren't we? Remember how John demarks our first level of Christians as little children. You know the Father. You know your sins have been forgiven. That's a great starting place. And already you're aware, there's a Father. I'm a child, a son. Abba, Abba. It's a wonderful starting place. And so Paul so clearly defines these things. It's so important to really be grounded in what we have in our salvation, in our Redeemer, in our Justifier, in our Atoner. Wonderful salvation. Now we're connected to the Father forever. Some of you have been walking with the Father for years. Isn't it wonderful? You still have this registration inside. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits. Abba. Father, wonderful beginning. But then we move on. In about the second half of Romans chapter 5, we move to the second level. And that happens because we as Christians, wanting to please the Father and loving the Lord Jesus, we start to live for Him. And if you have really sincerely tried to live for Him, you discover that there's some problems. Sin keeps raising its ugly head, and every time you try to chop it down, it just reproduces three times. You find yourself in an inner turmoil as Paul found himself in Romans chapter 7, where he delighted to do the law of God, he just couldn't do it. There's something wrong. There's need for a further identification in the Lord Jesus. He's not just our Savior, but Paul shares with us the gospel of our being united with Christ. That's the key to our sanctification. We're united with Christ in His death. We're united with Christ in His resurrection. And whereas we say, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" we discover, thank God, through Jesus Christ. Now the Son has taken an inward identity in us. Not just as our Savior, but now as our saving life within. And we begin to learn that lesson that we find, if you want to have a verse that's important in the sanctification section, I would suggest Romans 8, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." That's sanctification. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus becomes a reality to you. The Son within. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but not you. Christ lives in you. And there's a new life source. Oh, how important it is that we understand this gospel of sanctification. And it's so crucial to our becoming sons to begin to live by His life and no longer just ourselves. And so there's this wonderful section there, Paul's wrestling, trying to get delivered, and then discovering one day he's been crucified with Christ and delivered. He comes out on the other side, living in this spirit of liberty as he's united with Christ Jesus. What a wonderful gospel. Do you know that gospel? Now is it real to you? If it is, it's precious to you. And if it is, you know the Father. Because He's pressed into you in a wonder, more wonderful way as you begin to live with the Lord Jesus and doing the Father's will. Then how about when we come to this third part, where after sharing His deliverance and His walking in the Spirit, He comes to this point that we read here this evening, where He confesses His weakness and confesses His ignorance and confesses there's things way beyond His understanding. There's things that God is doing along the lines of sonship. For Christians, it varies, I think, how long you're a Christian before you become aware of this gospel of sonship. Now, what does that mean, the gospel of sonship? Well, you've got 7 more messages after I speak to find out what the gospel of sonship is all about. Certainly, it's this. You're going to be not only a son, but you're going to be a glorious son. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. You have been predestined to look like Jesus. That's what sonship's about. Now these are words, la la la, until the Lord reveals to you, no, I'm talking about you. And then, what do you do? Well, what can I do? I'm so weak, I don't even know how to pray. But then you sense the Holy Spirit arranging the circumstances of your life. All things are working toward this end of you being formed into the image of Christ, so that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. And you get to know the Father in this process of transformation. All the dealings of the Father, but you realize, praise God, the day you realize that those difficult things in your life is the Father dealing with a son. Says that, of course, in Hebrews 12, verse 7. Don't you know when you're going through child training and correction and difficulties, the Father has decided you're a son, now I'm going to deal with you like a son. What a wonderful gospel. I mean, it's beyond our understanding. I mean, why would the Lord ever choose me in the first place? And then when you look at the imperfect product at present, you say, well, how could I ever become a glorious son? This seems impossible. But here is the gospel. It involves sonship. And you better believe it, because it's in the Word of God, and it's going to happen. And it comes to the point where you have to believe the Bible, not just your failing experience. Now we're reaching higher. Now we've been saved, praise God. Maybe we've touched a little bit of His sanctifying, liberating life as our life. It's wonderful. How about sonship? Are you pursuing this sonship? Or, more properly, is His sonship revealed to you and pursuing you? Oh, wonderful gospel. Wonderful gospel. Beyond our understanding. And then, of course, Paul comes to chapter 12, verse 1. We all know that wonderful verse on consecration based on the mercies of God. And he tells us that we're to consecrate ourselves. Why? I mean, if you go on with the passage, you see why. It's because we're in the body of Christ together. And you're not just a son, so you can be sitting up there, you know, some kind of a golden thing coming from you. But you're a son in order to be fruitful, in order to be with the other sons and express Christ more fully. A son isn't unto themselves. Now, you know, this is something that we have to admit. Down through the centuries, there have been people who have held to sonship as a teaching, even calling it manifest sonship, which was a teaching with error. And the reason it was an error is because it wasn't connected to the rest of the gospel. No, but true understanding of sonship has to be connected to salvation, has to be connected to sanctification, and has to be connected to body life, the corporate expression. There are those who hold a teaching, strong teachings regarding sonship and the personal perfecting and transformation from glory to glory in their lives, and yet they're not really living it out in the full because they're not fellowship. They're not connected somewhere with other brothers and sisters. You cannot come to the full gospel unless you're connected with other brothers and sisters in a living way. Sonship has to be worked out and a life poured out with other brothers and sisters, or it's not true sonship. It's even a delusion to think we can be perfected personally without this provision of God being built up together and perfected together in the corporate body. Well, this gospel of Paul's is an amazing gospel. But I just want to attach it, if I could, by way of introduction, to that passage in Isaiah, if you want to turn back to Isaiah, chapter 40. All of you know the story of Isaiah. You know about his ministry. You know it began in a substantial way when he saw the Lord high and lifted up above the temple and had a vision of the Lord. And then subsequently to that vision, he began to seek the Lord, and he discovered that the Lord's name was Emmanuel, and he would be born of a virgin, and he would become a king with the government upon his shoulders, and he would be a spiritual king, that is, a Messiah, with a sevenfold spirit upon him. And this Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11 would bring in the millennium, a real reign, victorious reign. Oh, how Isaiah began to long for this Emmanuel to come. Even as we long for our Lord Jesus, Isaiah was faithful. Well, as a result of his seeing, the Lord opened his eyes as he became a watchman on the walls of Jerusalem. And he looked around and he saw all the nations. And the Lord gave him a burden for the nations. So he spoke about nation after nation, whether it's Egypt or Tyre or Babylon. And he spoke with a burden that came from the Lord regarding the righteousness of God as it meets these nations. But this watchman on the walls and this ministry of prophecy drove Isaiah deeper. And he became, as he began to look at Judah itself, by this time, Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. Isaiah began to see the condition of God's own people. And he sensed a woe in his heart. And if I could put it this way, it drove him from being a watchman on the tower to being a prophet on his knees as an intercessor for this country that was rapidly falling into decline and captivity. And so he became an intercessor, from a visionary to a watchman to an intercessor. And of course, his intercession was culminated in his relationship with that wonderful King Hezekiah, as together they stood for the Lord against impossible odds. With the Assyrian army knocking on the door of Jerusalem, they stood by faith and prayed, and the Lord struck 185,000 of the Assyrians and sent them home. We don't realize the significance of this moment, but the Jews think this was the second most important moment of deliverance in their history. The first being, of course, the Red Sea. But the second being the victory over the Assyrians by the faith and the intercession of Hezekiah and Isaiah. Wonderful Isaiah. But when Isaiah 40 comes, Hezekiah has now died. Manasseh has become the king. And Isaiah is a very old man. What's there left to do, really? His last prophecies were, Judah's going into Babylonian captivity. That's the history for Judah that lays ahead. It would happen in 100 years after he said it. Now, what's there left to do? I think he continued to pray for the coming of this Emmanuel. I think he continued to intercede for his people even as he saw them decline. And the main reason they declined was because of prosperity, by the way. The idolatry and prosperity went hand in hand. Mammon and prosperity went hand in hand. So Isaiah just came to the end of his life, so he thought. But then one day, the Lord spoke 4 times from heaven and brought Isaiah to a level he'd never been on before. It made him a gospel proclaimer, a herald of the gospel. After being a visionary, after being a watchman, after being an intercessor, now a proclaimer of the gospel 7 centuries before it was fulfilled. What a door of revelation opened up to Isaiah, and we have these wonderful chapters, Isaiah 40 through 66, wherein is declared all about our Lord Jesus in a clearer way in Isaiah than any other prophet in the Old Testament. What a wonderful... So he thought his life was over. Well, his life actually ascended to the new levels. The Lord showed him in his old days things that the ear has never heard and eye has never seen, never entered into the heart of man. This gospel. And then here we have recorded in these first 11 verses of Isaiah 40, in a sort of encapsulated form, the prologue or the summary of this gospel that he is declaring and will declare through the remaining chapters. Now, just as Paul's gospel was in 4 stages, as I said, salvation, sanctification, sonship, spiritual wholeness through corporate testimony, so Isaiah has this same experience. He receives 4 voices from heaven. The first voice says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Well, what should I comfort them about? Here's what you comfort them about. Their warfare is over. What? Their iniquities have been pardoned. What? Their sins have been paid in full. What a gospel. What a gospel of grace. There we are. That's the first section, just like Paul. We have this little picture here of that which Paul, of course, could express so much more fully because he was in the light of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah, as it were, began to see the Lord Jesus, and we know in Isaiah 53, he saw things so wonderful. What a gospel! Who can understand this? Who knows the righteousness of God can understand how could our iniquities have been pardoned? How could our sins have been paid for? In fact, if you look there, it says, double has been paid for your sins. I read one Jewish scholar, who said, not only is this a term that means that when it says you have paid double, it means you've more than paid for your sins. Just a simple phrase. But he says, it also has some reference to the possibility that another has also paid for your sins. Not only have you suffered, but another one has come along and suffered with you. Very interesting thought from somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Savior. But what a gospel. Who can understand this gospel? No wonder when Isaiah comes to the center of his gospel in Isaiah 53, when he shares about the suffering servant, how does he open that whole gospel portion? Who has believed our report? To whom has the mind of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who can understand this gospel? You remember they were in the light of the old covenant. You can imagine the mystery of this gospel as Isaiah began to unfold it, even to his own heart. And so first he gets this gospel that says, tell them, their sins are forgiven. Tell them, they're reconciled with God, the warfare is over. What a wonderful gospel. And then as he is contemplating these things, in verse 3 we see, a voice is calling, yet another voice. And this one says, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground be made plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Immediately upon sharing this gospel of grace, he shares the gospel of the Lord's coming and the need to be prepared. Sanctification in picture. That highway, that straight highway, is to be made out of our crooked lives. And the low places of our insecurities to be filled up with the confidence in God. And the high places of our pride is to be ground down until it's level. And the places that are rough, he's going to make smooth. Oh, and the places that are narrow, he's going to make broad. All this is for the preparation of the coming of the Lord, that the glory of the Lord should be revealed, and all flesh see it together. What a wonderful gospel we see in picture form here. Sanctification. Get ready. He's coming, says this voice from heaven. But of course, it's the third voice that excites our interest tonight because it has to do with sonship. And if you'll notice there in verse 6, another voice calls. And the voice says, call out. Evidently, there's some delay, you see. Isaiah's heard the gospel of grace, he's heard the gospel of sanctification, but he doesn't know how to respond. He's tongue-tied. And so a third voice says, call out. And Isaiah says, what shall I call out? Now, what is going on here? You know, when you get to this matter of sonship, these are matters that go beyond our understanding. It wasn't that Isaiah was ignorant, he didn't know what to call out. Nor was it that he was being disobedient in that he didn't call out. He was staggered by this gospel. I don't understand the basis of this gospel. Okay, you're telling me the sins are forgiven, how? You see, we haven't gotten to Isaiah 53 yet. I don't understand. It's too wonderful for us to perceive. How does this work out? It's beyond me, and I'm staggered by it. You want me to proclaim something that isn't real to my own experience yet? And then comes this very interesting little portion here, where there is an answer. I believe, now there's different interpretations on this, I believe this is Isaiah's answer. After all, as a man over 70 years old, or who's been in prophetic ministry for 50 years, there's one thing he's learned. All flesh is grass. That he's learned. All flesh is grass, all is loveliness like the flower of a field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Oh, how he's learned that lesson. He remembers in the days of Hezekiah, you know, it seems like Judah caught a religious fever. Now they suddenly struck down all the idols, and they started having feasts in a proper way. They opened up the temple, cleaned things up. Oh, they had a regular revival during Hezekiah's reign, but when Hezekiah died, the thing collapsed like a house of cards. It's just like a fever. You get over it. And as quickly as Hezekiah's reign ended, and Manasseh took the throne, Manasseh was an idol-worshipping king. And it was only a few years before the land was filled with more idols than ever it had been before. You don't need to tell Isaiah that all flesh is grass. You don't need to tell a Christian who's been around the block a few times that all flesh is grass. Haven't we seen religious fevers ourselves? In fact, haven't you been infected? Sometimes when we all make our vows, how faithful we're going to be, how we're going to read the word, how we're going to witness, how we're going to do this and that. Oh, we've all caught the religious fever. But then it seems to go away. Back to all flesh is grass. Sometimes, you know, when we're in the midst of religious fervor, or we've made some progress and we begin to think, you know what, I'm no longer grass, I'm now a flower. Many Christians feel like they're a flower. But of course, you know what happens, as it says here, the breath of the Lord, meaning the Spirit, all he does is go like, and it turns out we're just those dandelions that go, dust, so little substance. And over the years, the church has heard all this truth, so little substance. They catch hold of something, then within a few, at least maybe a generation or so, it seems like the truth is covered over again. They lose that which they seem to have found. Or perhaps they speak these things as doctrines, but the reality that used to be in their midst is gone. All flesh is grass. Isaiah knew that real well. Well, I just want to make this one point, if I could make it, if you all wake up just another moment. I really think one of the keys to understanding sonship is to understand these twofold things as they happen simultaneously. Here it is. All flesh is grass, and the word of the Lord is yours forever. Now there's something in that crisis that brings about sonship. As long as we think we can do it ourselves, we may attain, we may seek sanctification, we may find knowledge, and we may find experience. But there's something so profound about being called a son of God and of being called to glory. There's something so profound about it that I'm afraid we can't even hear it unless we've come to this conclusion. It is absolutely impossible for man by his own wits to attain unto sonship. It's not unto man to have the faith to do it. It's not unto man to have the religious fervor to do it. It's not unto man to have the perseverance to do it. It's not unto man to have the strength to do it. And before we can even be understanding of this wonderful gospel of sonship, we've got to come to this conclusion. All flesh is grass. All men are grass. But notice that's not the gospel. Here's the gospel. There it is at the end of verse 8. But the word of God stands forever. And what does that mean? We will become sons because God says we will become sons. He has dictated this. He has decided this. He has predestined it. He has chosen us for it. And he will bring us into it. And so as we come to this crisis of our own undoing, at the same time, somehow we lay hold, or the word of the Lord lays hold of us. And we begin to respond to that word in a transforming obedience that takes us into this gospel of sonship. Now, for sure, nobody in this lifetime is going to come the glorious sonship. Truth is, many dear believers aren't even on the way. They've come to the grassiness stage. And they realize, you know what, I'll never be much, so I'm just going to be a sinner saved by grace. And when God has mansions in the sky, I'll just take a little shack over here and be happy. No, you haven't caught your calling yet. You haven't understood your destiny yet. Your destiny has nothing to do with shacks. Your destiny has nothing to do with leveling out in some kind of a normal state. Something that only God can draw you up into, but you have to see it and want. You have to say, God, I cannot do it. I am grass, but I yield to your word because you alone can do it in me. allow him to begin to take us into this matter of sonship. How could it possibly be that the Lord's going to perfect you and I into glory? And that's why, as I have designated the four sections of Romans, I said that this whole matter of sonship is delineated in chapters 8, beginning in the second half of chapter 8, through 9, 10, and 11. What is that whole section about Israel all about? It's about how God deals with sons. Sons who've been disobedient, but they're chosen. Sons who've been pulled off of the vine through disobedience, but will be grafted back. Sons who know severity, and sons who know mercy, and sons who know that their gifts and their callings cannot be repented of, but they're sons. Israel is sons. And God is dealing with them to bring them to sonship because His word is unchangeable, His desire is immutable, and He's going to do it. And when we look at that thing, it's an awesome picture of how God is going to make sons out of Israel. They can be as uncooperative as they want. God's going to get the last word. Because it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. Even our backslidings don't endure forever. He will bring us to the place of submission. Where we can behold the Son and be transformed into His likeness through the working of God. But you see, if there's ever a picture of the fact that God loves His sons, look at how God still loves Israel. And He even says to the church, now don't you think you're so hot just because you're saved by grace. And don't you think that Israel's so bad because, you know, except for the mercy of God, that's the way you'd be too. And I've grafted you in, but you take your sonship seriously. Just like I'm going to bring Israel to a glorious position one day, so I'm going to bring you by my mercy. So we see in this matter of sonship, there's something regarding the Father's immutable will and His word that's going to work out that which He desires. It's predestined. We've been chosen. So Isaiah came to the place where I guess he said, well, Lord, I'm as grass, but your word says proclaim it, so I'm going to proclaim it. I'm going to proclaim the gospel of sonship, even though I hardly feel qualified to even say anything. I know so little of sonship experience, but I will speak your word, because it's your word that does the changing work. Oh, what a high, wonderful gospel Isaiah saw, even in the shadows of Christ. And then finally, the last little section there, just read it together with me there. Verse 9, the last voice speaks the fourth time. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is something marvelous. Now, Well, we can't go into much of it, but let me put it this way. Isaiah is told to speak this word at a time when Jerusalem is in decline. And yet he says, the word of the Lord is this, we're to stand together as Zion. You know, it's only through sonship that we come into Zion. The corporate testimony of God. You understand what they're doing? Zion and Jerusalem have been lifted up into a high place. They've been lifted up to a place where they can say this, behold your God. Now, they're not pointing to the stars in the sky. They're pointing to Zion. Behold your God. They're not saying this in some kind of proud way. But the fact of the matter is, God can be seen in Zion. And so all of the dealings of Israel comes to this magnificent testimony where you see the Lord's people and you see their God. The mighty arm of their God, the shepherding love of their God, you see their God when you behold Zion. And this is the end of the gospel that Paul begins to declare. Okay, based upon the mercies of God, consecrate yourselves. Living sacrifices, serving in the body of Christ, standing together as a testimony of the Lord. And be called up higher. Get you up, get you up. May the Lord deal with us if our testimony in corporate life is just sort of, once again, leveled off into some kind of Sardis of experience. Half finished faith, half done works, or God forbid even worse, to a lukewarm self-satisfaction. And the Lord's call is, get yourself up on a high mountain and testify, here is your God. Say to the cities of Judah around who are searching and looking for reality, here is your God. What a glorious gospel. Paul tells it to us with brilliant light there in Romans. Isaiah pictures this in partial light. Even here in Isaiah. This gospel is not something Paul has invented. It's something that is seen in picture form throughout the Old Testament. So Paul could say, my gospel is according to Scripture. And you know, when he says my gospel is according to Scripture, he has many references to Isaiah in his mind. Here it is. Now, as we share this weekend on spiritual sonship, let's just all understand that it's part of a single whole. It's a gospel. It's good news. The Lord gets us from our sinful state, saves us, sanctifies us, brings us to glory, and gathers us together. It might be a testimony. This is the gospel. And sonship has a very key element in that whole gospel. So I hope when you say, I believe in the gospel, something more than just a Roman road to salvation. It's the Roman road. Salvation, sanctification, sonship, and spiritual fullness through corporate testimony. May the Lord help us this weekend, because as our dear brothers share on these matters of sonship, there's very wonderful things to understand. We have to see the Father more clearly. To understand sonship, we have to see the Father more clearly. We should pray that. We need to see how we're identified in the Son. You see, it's His glorious sonship that provides for us to become sons in glory along with Him. We need to see the Son more clearly this weekend. We even need to experience the Spirit's working more this weekend. Oh, may the Lord help us. We gather together for these days. Let's pray. Our Father, so many of us can remember when we were first saved. We were so happy with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we lived in the good of that light and walked along the way. Then we saw that the gospel took us more deeply into our Lord Jesus and opened our eyes to understand more of your Father's purpose for us. And now we come to this weekend where you're going to speak of your purpose of sons. Oh, that we might see Jesus, the firstborn, clearly revealed, the glorious Son. We might understand what it means to be a son by looking at our Lord Jesus. Then help us, Lord. We who feel so grassy, help us to believe that the word of the Lord endures forever. And to ask that word to lay hold of us this weekend, that we may be brought into sonship by the whole working of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we're together in these last days. Oh Lord, we believe that so much of the bride's readiness has to do with sonship. We plead for your help this weekend. We know there's many who will be tired. We know there's many times of ministry ahead. We pray for a quickening power from heaven and a spirit of wisdom and revelation upon us, that we may see our glorious destiny and cooperate with the processes that would get us there. Oh, help us, Lord. Remove from us all of that independence that keeps us from body life. Remove from us all of that disqualification that doesn't even allow us to think about these great and wonderful things. You have purposed many sons in glory, and so you sent Jesus in order to determine, to predetermine our history. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll work toward that fulfillment even this weekend. We pray in Jesus' precious name.